Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we recognize as we come to your word that it's your word to us. We pray that we would receive it, but pray that through it your Holy Spirit would show us the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done for us, and that you would change us into being the people you want us to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, if you keep that passage open, that will be helpful. Let's fiddle around with the microphone here. In our passage today, James is, in his rather blunt way, if you've read through James, following on from the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, as we saw last week, James kind of contrasts what can only be described as real religion or real faith with a kind of fake faith. He kind of provides that contrast. And in chapter 2, he gives us this example that we heard read in our reading right at the start, an example of fake faith or fake religion. So James sets the scene, and it's Sunday, and it's time for church. The welcome team are there early, and they're getting ready to show people to their seats, and in walks a visitor to the church. He's smart-looking, he's well-dressed, and he looks well off. "Come to the best seats, sir," says the welcome team member, leading him down the aisle. And the service begins. And then, late, in walks a local tramp. He's clearly addicted to something. He's clearly not washed in a week. And the welcome team member points to a seat right at the back of the church, somewhere where his smell won't be noticed, and says to him, "You, over there." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that James picks on this sin as a way of showing the sham of fake faith. It's interesting, but he does. A sin that may seem, at first reading, pretty small. Surely there's something bigger for James to pick on, but he ends up giving us an illustration about the sin of favoritism. If you want to know the difference, James says, between fake Christianity and real Christianity, look at the welcome team in your church. Now, this is no sermon to anyone on our welcome team at Christchurch, just in case you're slightly nervous as you hear this. James says, rather than being a kind of petty sin, favoritism is at the heart of fake faith. So why is it so bad? Now, the reason James says it's so bad is because I think it misses the heart of the gospel message. So rather than being followers of Jesus, the Christians James is writing to have kind of bought into the culture's view and the world's view around them that says somehow has turned Christianity into just another way of gaining comfort and growing a good reputation. It kind of just mirrors the rest of the culture. The passage doesn't actually tell us exactly why they showed favoritism. It gives us a bit of a hint in verse 6. "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name which you were called?" Maybe they were hoping that, you know, by favouring these kind of rich and wealthy people, maybe they'd stop getting dragged into the courts. Maybe they kind of were quite keen that the rich came to their churches because then they had money and wealth and they could give it to the church. It's more likely that it kind of gave them a feeling of importance. You know, the church was just another way of reflecting the culture around them, where wealth and respect got you noticed and poverty got you shunned and ignored. The poor were shunned by the community and they're also shunned by the church. The same thing is going on, both in the church as well as in the culture. And it's a kind of Weasley sin, the sin of favoritism. It's a really hard one to spot. It kind of weasels its way in. And it's very easy not to notice that we're doing it. And it's a Weasley sin for us as well, as Christians. Because it's easy to read passages like this saying, "Oh, we'd never do anything like that. How terrible of those Christians to treat that poor person that way." But be very, very careful. Be aware. Favoritism is such an easy trap to fall into for us as well. It's easy to show favoritism in so many subtle ways as a church. So easy, isn't it, to form cliques at church? It's so easy. We form groups that include those we like, but we find kind of convenient excuses not to include those who don't quite fit. It's easy to invite people around to our houses who kind of invite us back or who we like to have around, but those that are slightly unusual, maybe not quite so fun, maybe they get left to the bottom of the list. If you've been to Christchurch for a while, you probably think that we're a welcoming church. But I wonder how many people have come to Christchurch over even just the 8 years that we've existed and have felt like they didn't quite fit. You know, they wanted to be included in social events, but nobody invited them. They desperately wanted friends, but no one showed them friendship. Maybe we want to talk to our friends at church, but talk to the children, who are just as much a part of this church as we are. Spend a moment playing with a four-year-old, asking them what their favourite toy is. It's easy to think the children are insignificant when we'd quite like to go and talk to somebody who's our friend at church. It's easy to show favouritism at church by elevating celebrity pastors to kind of like a godlike status. And then at the same time, not being that interested in the wisdom and the godliness of a Christian couple who've been Christians for 60 years in the church. Or maybe as leaders, it's easy to want those to come to our churches who are rich both financially and emotionally. Yeah, or we want the young families to come to our church for all that they provide. But the poor, the emotionally spent, not so keen. I heard an illustration on a podcast where the minister was describing a minister's conference in New York. And all the ministers were sharing their vision for their churches and discussing who they would like to try and reach in their churches. One said something like this. He said, "We're interested in reaching the arts community." And another one said, "Well, we're interested in reaching, you know, local young families with small children." And finally, it went around the group and it got to this minister. And he said, "Well, we're aiming to reach divorced women in their late 50s. It's so easy for church leaders to dress up favoritism as some kind of virtue when it's not. It's just another form of favoritism, of including the ones we like and not including the others. And when we find we're showing favoritism, it's because we're just not thinking Christianly at all. We're showing the same sinful values in the church as the culture around us, just like this church was. We'll come on to why this is so important in a moment, but James doesn't stop there either. He doesn't just say, "Naughty Christians, stop showing favoritism. It's bad." He lays it on even thicker. It's a bit like, I remember when I was in the 1980s, I grew up watching on Saturday afternoons wrestling on television. It wasn't wrestling quite as glamorous as it is today. There were wrestlers like Giant Haystacks and Big Daddy. They were great. And what James says next is a little bit like one wrestler has knocked out another wrestler or is pretending to be out cold on the canvas. And the other wrestler climbs up the ropes and he takes a massive leap, sort of 6, 7, 8 feet in the air, and he does the ultimate kind of knockout kind of smash right on the wrestler. James brings in God's law here, and he gives us a commentary about what God's law is for. So you can approach God's law in two ways. You can be proud as you look at it, or you can be humble before it. Those are your two options. We'll deal with the humble response in a moment. But the proud way is to see the law only in a positive light, as a way of affirming your okayness before God. As if it's some kind of divine checklist to sort of gain comfort. And the way we do that is we self-justify, or we twist the truth about ourselves. We're always looking for ways, different ways to show we're okay as human nature, a sinful human nature. At heart, we're always wanting to show that we're on the side of good. We desperately want to be. Christopher Ashe, who wrote one of his books, said this: "We have our private hierarchies of sins, and we all tend to place the sins we think we do not commit in the Premier League, relegating our pet sins to the lower divisions. The self-righteousness of the Pharisee," he says, "is a constant danger for the Christian." James won't let us get away with seeing the law like that. If we think we're okay, James doesn't use the law to comfort us, but he uses it as a sledgehammer. Don't think you're okay, he says to these Christians, because you think your sin is small, or so it seems. James says you are lawbreakers of the worst kind. Whenever we see God's law as a kind of measure of our standing before God, God will always just pull the rug from underneath us. He'll leave us floundering. He'll leave us with no leg to stand on. That's how it works. In the face of their sin of favoritism, the Christians James writes to are very much exposed. So, what's the answer? We have to see, I think, the answer is to see the sin behind the favoritism. We have to see the sin underneath the favoritism. What kind of really is it all about? See, the real issue isn't just their favoritism, but it's their lack of mercy. And a lack of mercy is a failure to understand the heart of the gospel. See, mercy is at the heart of our identity as Christians, our very identity. We are a people defined by mercy, both the mercy that we're shown by God and the mercy that we show to others as a result. Mercy is what defines us as Christians. And we could go away from a sermon like this, and you could see our take-home message as be more merciful. Add that to your list of to-do things as a Christian. But that would just be motivation by guilt, and that would probably last as long as the guilt lasts. And it wouldn't really be motivated by a love for those who are needy. You wouldn't be showing real mercy. We'd just be serving ourselves. We'd just be doing it to stop ourselves from feeling guilty. And it's not that we know, or rather we don't know, that we need to be merciful. I think it's clear that the poor in this passage need mercy. They don't have much. And deep down, I wonder whether the Christians James is writing to knew they needed mercy as well. They just didn't want to show it to them. They knew what they needed to do, but they didn't want to show it. So willpower alone isn't going to put mercy back at the center of this church. It needs something bigger. It needs something greater. And James shows us our low position through the law for a reason. And it's to take us back to the gospel and to show us that true identity we have, to remind us of who we are. And the exciting thing about the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is it is a great leveler for all of us. And I think we ought to use a verse in chapter 1. If you want to flick back in your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 9, it kind of casts a light on this passage. It's also about the rich and the poor. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." So James is getting at the heart of the gospel. He's basically saying what Paul says in Galatians. Paul puts it like this. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." James is explaining perhaps how that works. And it works differently depending on where you're coming from. So if you're a poor Christian and you come to church, you're snubbed, you're neglected by the world around you. In your life, you are snubbed, but when you come to church, you're able to boast in your exaltation. Not that being poor is a noble thing in itself. He's not getting it. He's not saying that. But your identity when you come to church is somebody who is loved by Jesus. You know, when the poor person comes to church, they should receive the comfort of the gospel message. If they're told that they're hopeless, nobody's all week, on a Sunday, through the Word of God, through the Lord's Supper, through the way that they're treated as Christians, they're somebody's. And the reverse happens to the rich. And I think we can apply this to rich in intelligence or rich in confidence. I think the same thing is true. If we're the type that have a tendency of hearing good things about ourselves all week, if there's nothing but praise for your abilities or good words for you, church should be a humbling experience. A good humbling experience, but a humbling experience nonetheless. See, the rich Christian is reminded that even though they're made to feel noble and powerful and great, that really counts for little. when it says that the rich are to boast in their humiliation, it means that they have to recognize that their only hope is not in their ability or in their power or in their wisdom or in their reputation, but it's in Christ alone. He is the only wealth that they have. See, for the rich, they need to see before God they're not wealthy or rich. They're just poor, stinking beggars. And this means that both the rich and the poor share the same identity. They're still rich and poor, of course, but now they're brothers and sisters through the gospel. Why is the sin of favoritism so terrible? Well, it eats at the heart of what Christ has done for us. That's why, by the way, as Joel mentioned last week, that our church service here is structured the way it is. It's really deliberate. It's no accident that we see the glory of God first. We repent of our sins. We're comforted by the good news of Jesus. We hear the word of God and we celebrate the Lord's Supper over and over and over again. It's a reenactment of the gospel, week in, week out. The have-nots get to be reminded of their glorious state in Christ and get lifted up. And the have see that all they really have is Christ. And incidentally, that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel in our sermons too. Please hold us as leaders accountable. If we ever give the impression that Christ isn't all we need. Spurgeon allegedly said this. He said, "A sermon without Christ, as well talk of a loaf of bread without any flour in it. How can it feed the soul?" That's the dynamic of the gospel. And it's a living dynamic as well. I think we have to go a little bit further. It's not just being reminded of what Jesus has done, but it's also experiencing what Jesus has done for you. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important as Christians, because it's where God has made his promises to us, and he asks us, he invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's where God reminds us, he whispers in our ear, if you like, that we're loved because of all that Jesus has done for us. And that dynamic of experiencing the gospel leads to a change in our hearts, so that the word of Christ comes into our minds, we hear it, goes into our hearts, we experience what he's done. It's not just knowledge, but it's Jesus dealing with our real sins and our real failures, and it's then that we end up as doers of the word. Not doers in a kind of self-centered way, but doers in a way which sees the poor shown genuine mercy and given a place of privilege. I heard this story that I think helps from another talk. It was a man describing his friend, and he said this guy's friend Jack was in his 70s and he was having a tough time. His health was not good, and he was struggling to find some purpose in life. He was trying to forgive a dishonest business partner. In his own words, "It was tearing me apart." Jack also had a pacemaker. It wasn't the type of pacemaker that helps you a little bit when your heart skips a beat. It was the kind that was completely in charge of making his heart beat 24 hours a day. One morning, he was taking a shower and he felt something rough on his chest. And as he looked down, there was a wire sticking out of his chest. So he was rushed to hospital and he had the defective pacemaker removed. And as Jack lay for several days in the hospital bed, there was a new wire out through his chest over to a machine hanging on a pole beside his bed. The battery on the machine, the batteries that were keeping him alive, had to be changed every now and again. Now, when the batteries came out of the machine worked for 45 seconds before stopping. And those who were assigned to change the batteries were trained to change the batteries in 7 seconds. Jack described those batteryless 7 seconds as, in his own words, interesting. And as Jack lay in that bed and he realized that his own strength was not enough, and as he understood that the control of his life had been reduced to a little machine operated by a battery, he finally one evening gave in and let go and surrendered to the one who was yearning to help him. And the freedom for Jack began that evening when an angel walked into his room. Jack was scheduled to have a big operation the next day. It was a scary operation, and the angel, disguised as a nurse, showed up just in time to help Jack cope with his fear and his despair. It was a male nurse who, in a previous life, had been a Navy SEAL. And he asked Jack if he'd like to pray. The nurse prayed with Jack, and that peace which passes human understanding came into that room. The next day, the operation went well, and he went home. And in his gratitude to God, for the first time in his life, at the age of 75, he felt he had a purpose in life. And he began a pastoral hospital ministry himself. It's a kind of picture, a very good picture, of the gospel dynamic. It reduces us to despair at our sin, our weakness, and he holds out the good news just when we're ready to receive it. And it's in the act of receiving mercy, receiving the mercy of Jesus, of experiencing grace, that our desire to show mercy grows. James describes that dynamic as the law of liberty. Let's look at verse 12. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Odd statement, isn't it? Not the law of condemnation, but a law of liberty. In other words, we want to, we're free to show mercy. Just try and stop me being merciful. Kindness that's not self-seeking, not just doing it to try and impress God or to be good Christians or to do our duty, but because we want to love our neighbour. When the pressure's off us, when we feel liberated, we can start to really love others. And by the way, that's now a joy in all of our small mercies. It's not just the big things. It's not just a case of going out from hearing a talk about mercy and trying to find a homeless person to invite to church, although that is a very good thing to do. You know, something simple as changing a baby's nappy at 3 a.m. or holding back the hair of a small child as they're sick in the middle of the night, or tidying away toys for the 57th time that day. Meeting up with somebody who really needs you, but you just don't have time, and you find it so hard to meet up with them. I think those are the kind of small acts of mercy this is all about. Yet we're free from having to try and prove ourselves before God, or like the Christians James is writing to, we're free from having to try and impress rich people. We're free to care for others in the small and inconvenient ways they need caring for. It's interesting that when James is criticizing the Christians in Jerusalem, it says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That translation literally means judges who take bribes. You know, by favoring the rich over the poor, they were as bad as a corrupt judge in a court who can be bought off. See, the Christians had turned, they changed from being mercy receivers and mercy givers to becoming judges. They become judges, but there is only one true judge. He judges rightly and justly, and we are always found wanting. We are rightly judged. Whatever their reasons for turning into judges, maybe it helped them feel secure. It's a stupid security, really, because it just leads to fear and more uncertainty and more uncruelty. It never leads to security at all. Their help would only come if they gave up all of that and just acknowledged their poverty, and then they'd be filled. My favourite verse in this chapter, in this passage that we had read to us, is in verse 13, four simple words: mercy triumphs over judgment. And where would you rather be, struggling under the burden of trying to please rich people, acting as fake judges, or as receivers of the mercy and grace that comes from God? In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Jesus is the rightful Lord of glory, the only glorious man, the only man to keep the law in every part, without transgression. And yet, what did Jesus do? He showed mercy to a level that we will never come to the end of our understanding of. The glorious one gave up that glory and showed mercy. He came to live to have nowhere to lay his head. He washed his disciples' feet. He walked to a cruel cross. He became poor for us on a cross where he didn't even own his own clothes. Let's listen to chapter 2 and verse 5 as we close. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God shown those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we realise that when we come to your word that so often it cuts through our all the pretensions that we've put up. It cuts through all of our attempts at trying to be a somebody before you. It cuts through all our attempts at gaining comfort and security from so many other places. In many senses, it cuts us to the heart. It removes us of anything to stand on. But we thank you that, Lord, in the gospel, that we have everything to trust in. We thank you that you have given us all that we could not gain. You have given us everything. You have shown mercy to us when we deserve no mercy. Change us, we pray, through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.